Again, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and by the grace of God, I think we can do it. I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. So today, as you see, we're starting a new study in the book of Ephesians. And this little book, the book of Ephesians, is only 6 chapters long and only contains 155 verses. And yet it is a powerful and a beautiful little book. As one theologian says, he says, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history. According to Dr. Tony Merida, he is a pastor, and he's a theologian, scholar, seminary professor, someone that I greatly respect. He says that there are 6 strong reasons as to why we should study the book of Ephesians. And we're going to study the book of Ephesians over the course of the next several months. I think it's going to take us all the way through the end of July, okay? And he said, there are 6 strong reasons as to why we should study the book of Ephesians. Number one, he writes, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the glorious gospel. Number two, Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament letter. Number three, he says, the exploration of this little book, it changes lives. Number four, Ephesians speaks directly to issues the modern church is facing. You see, the book of Ephesians was written in a general way, like it was written to a church in today's time, the 21st century. He says Ephesians provides grace-filled encouragement. And lastly, he writes, Ephesians offers some practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. And before a book of the Bible is ever studied, it is a good idea to ask and to answer a few basic questions about the book. And the big word for this is called hermeneutics. You see, in order for this book to make the most sense for us down the road and for us to have a good foundation to be able to understand Ephesians, we need to ask and answer some questions like these. And by the grace of God, we're going to ask and answer some of these questions this morning. Number one, who is the author of the book or the letter? Number two, who is the author writing to? And number three, what's the intent or why is the author writing the book or the letter? So point number one, the author, verse 1a. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So, who was the apostle Paul? Paul's original name was Saul. And before Paul became a follower of Jesus, Scripture tells us that he was a high-ranking Pharisee, and he was someone who hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. As a matter of fact, Paul murdered Christians. As one pastor says, Paul was probably the most ardent anti-Christian leader in Judaism. And Acts chapter 9 details the account of when God radically changed Paul's life. If you've never read Acts chapter 9, which details this account where Paul had his life changed, I would highly encourage you today, go and read Acts chapter 9. But Acts chapter 9 says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It also tells us that he was on his way to this place called Damascus to persecute Christians. And while he is on his way to Damascus, the scripture tells us that Jesus intervenes and radically changes Paul's life. This is why Paul says here in verse 1, he says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Also in Acts 9, verse 15, God said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul also said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, God set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And this is a great reminder for us this morning for how we come to Christ. For how we come to Christ. What did Paul have to do, or what did Paul have to do to earn his salvation? Nothing, right? Nothing. He's on his way to murder Christians. He's on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus shows up and radically changes Paul's life. And Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God. God set me apart before I was born, and God, he called me by his grace. God said to Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine. You see, church family, it's only by the grace of God that we are saved. We do nothing to earn our salvation. Even faith to believe in God is a gift from God. According to John chapter 6, Jesus himself says, we cannot even come to God and God unless God draws us to himself. Paul will go on to write in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at this in the weeks to come, but Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is not you were going to die because of your sins. No, this says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. This means that we were spiritually dead apart from Christ. And what can something that is dead do? Nothing, right? Nothing. And actually, that's not true. Something that is dead decomposes, right? Rots and stinks, right? But Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 2, he says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God awakened Paul's spirit and drew him to salvation. And God is the one who made us alive by faith and belief in Jesus Christ, even when we were spiritually dead. And church family, this should do many things for us. A few of these things. Number one, it should cause us to rest in the salvation that God lavishes upon us. It should cause us to rest in the salvation that God calls us to. You see, church family, we cannot lose something that God has bestowed upon us. We call this the security of the believer. Jesus himself spoke to this. Jesus said in John 10, he says, I give them eternal life. Again, salvation, it comes from Christ. He says, I give them eternal life. And he says, and they will never perish. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life, and no one can take us away from Jesus. And number two, this should cause us to worship God faithfully because of the salvation that he lavishes upon us. Paul will go on to write in the rest of chapter 1, and like I said, we're going to look at this in detail next week, but Paul goes on to write in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here's why, Paul says, here's why. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, by God's grace, he awakens our dead souls to salvation, and he gives us faith to believe in him. And the question is, why? Well, Paul answers the question. Here is why. To the praise of his glorious grace, that we might be a people who would be set apart to worship him and praise him and to give him glory because of the salvation that he bestows upon us. So again, Paul, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And this was a church that Paul started on his second missionary journey alongside a Christian couple by the names of Priscilla and Aquila. So he started this church with this couple on his second missionary journey. And as a part of his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years with the Ephesian believers, pastoring them and establishing the church. And now, some 7 to 8 years later, Paul is writing back to them to remind them of who they are in Christ and how they should live for Christ in a very different, difficult culture to live in. Here recently, just this past week actually, I met with someone who told me about all of the shortcomings in her life and why it was holding her back to walk in the fullness of God today and why it was holding her back to, you know, serve the purposes of God today. And I had to remind this person of who our God is and who God chooses to use for the glory of his name. Think about this, church family. Here we have Priscilla and Aquila. This was a godly couple. In Acts chapter 18, it tells us that Priscilla and Aquila, that they made tents for a living. And God used them alongside Paul to start the church at Ephesus in a very carnal city. Alongside Priscilla and Aquila, we have Paul. Think about him. We have Paul, a former terrorist, one who killed Christians. And he is starting and pastoring the church at Ephesus. And the letter that Paul writes back to this church from a jail cell would be used to minister to billions of people all throughout the ages. Paul would go on to write a major and a significant part of the New Testament. And church family, this is a great reminder for us today to never count God out and what he can do with one's life. Again, God radically changed Paul's life and used him in a great and mighty way for his glory. God used Priscilla and Aquila, a very normal couple with a very normal job, to go and to plant a church in a very carnal city. And the letter that Paul writes back to that church would be a theological document for the church of all ages. Again, church family, never count God out and what he can do with one's life. He can and will use your life to bring glory to his holy name. So that's the beginning of verse 1. Next part of verse 1, the recipients. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So where was Ephesus? Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey. And again, Paul had spent 3 years with the believers in Ephesus, pastoring them, teaching them, and strengthening them, and establishing the church. And again, now, 7 to 8 years later, he's writing back to them to remind them of who they are in Christ and how they should practically live for Christ. And the question is why? Okay, why? Why is Paul writing back to this little band of believers there in Ephesus? Well, here's the answer. Ephesus wasn't the easiest place to live out one's Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said that he faced wild beasts in Ephesus. And he's more than likely referring to the difficult people that he dealt with there. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he served the Lord with tears and trials in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus was a very large and carnal city full of little g gods. Ephesus was a culture that was riddled with materialism and sexual promiscuity and idolatry and magic and things like demon worship. The people even worshipped the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus as Lord in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, it gives us a great snapshot as to what Paul was dealing with in Ephesus. When Paul first arrived in Ephesus, Acts chapter 9 tells us that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It says, but some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So the culture was opposed to Christianity in Ephesus. There was demonic oppression in Ephesus. Greek gods were a big deal in Ephesus. The temple of the Roman goddess Artemis was in Ephesus, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And the people in Ephesus, they worshipped the false god Artemis. So Ephesus was a very difficult place to minister and also to live out one's faith. But Paul tells us that there were saints in Ephesus. In other words, there were a group of people who were doing their best to live out their faith in the midst of this idolatrous culture, and they were called saints, not because of what they had done. They were called saints because they had placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul not only called them saints, he called them faithful saints. This means that these saints were committed to Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that was all about pleasure and the worship of false idols. Throughout the years, I've been to a lot of funerals, and as a part of my ministry, I've also performed a lot of funerals as well. And people are always remembered by some sort of a characteristic. Things like this: he was good at sports, or she was a good cook, or he could fix anything. She always made you feel at home. He loved his family. She was a great wife. She was a great mother. He was a great grandfather. She was a great grandmother. And these aren't bad things, you see. We will all be remembered by different character traits, church family, that we had on the earth. But church family, is there anything greater to be remembered by than as a faithful saint? Think about that. Is there anything greater to be remembered by than as a faithful saint? Again, Paul said of these Ephesian believers, he says, oh, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, they were living in a culture that loved everything else except God, but not this little band of believers. You see, they were faithful to Christ and His ways when the world around them was not. You see, church family, the culture of Ephesus, I believe, was not much different than the culture that we live in today. Did you know, church family, that we no longer live in a Christian society? I hate to burst your bubble. We just don't. As a matter of fact, missiologists say that we now live in a post-Christian culture. And some even say it's further past than that. Some even say that we live in a post-Christian culture. And this gives believers, this gives God's church, this gives you and I a wonderful opportunity to be distinct from the culture by what we believe and by how we live our lives. And church family, what God desires from you and I more than anything is to simply to be faithful to Him, His ways, and His holy word. When I was in seminary, I heard many professors say, they would say this often to their students who were going on to be pastors. I heard many seminary professors say that this is the job description of a pastor. Pastor, your job is to do this. Your job is to love God. Your job is to love your family. Your job is to love and to shepherd your flock, the church that God calls you to. It's to pray. It's to preach the word. And then to die. I'll take it. And I would submit to you today, church family, that we can even modify this and say that this is the job description of a believer. If you're in Christ today, you want to know what you're to do with your life. This is the job description for you. If you're a parent in this place today, this is the job description for you. If you're a future parent in this place, if you're a grandparent, if you're a teenager in this place today, and you're in Christ, you could say that this is your job description as well, to be faithful to the ways of the Lord above all else, to love God, to love your family, if you're of working age, to provide for your family by working hard, to point your family to Jesus, to serve the purposes of Christ through His bride, the church, to stand upon the word, to tell the world about Christ, and then to die. That's what we're called to do. You see, the reward isn't this earth. The reward is heaven. That's the reward that we're living for. Again, is there anything greater to be remembered by than as a faithful saint, as one who loved God greater than the trinkets of this world, as one who loved God greater than the wisdom of this world, as one who worshiped God above all else, as one who lived for God, even when the culture around them was going away from God. You see, again, our culture is not much different than the culture of Ephesus. What is the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means with every fiber of your being. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's just verse one. All right. Moving along here. Verse two, we see the greeting. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you'll see throughout many letters that Paul writes, this was a common way for Paul to greet churches that he was writing to. It was also a common way for early Christians to greet each other as well. And this was Paul's prayer, essentially, for his readers, that they would know and experience the grace and the peace of Christ. At the end of our worship services, you'll notice that I often stand up here or down there and I read a Bible verse. And at the end of reading that Bible verse, I'll say something like this: love you so much, church family. Go in peace. And just a few weeks ago, my son Jude, my middle child, he asked me, he said, Dad, why do you always say go in peace to the church whenever you're dismissing them? He said, Dad, why can't you just tell everybody bye? Because here's why. When you leave this place, I want you to know that you are going in God's peace. That if you are in Christ, it means you've believed on Jesus by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you are in Christ, as I read that scripture earlier, nothing or no one can snatch you from the hand of God. That if you are in Christ, you're not leaving in God's anger. You're not leaving in God's wrath. You're leaving in God's peace, a peace that He lavishes upon you through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, whenever you leave this place, it's my prayer that you can go in peace and rest in the grace and love that God has for you through His Son. That no matter what is waiting for you during the upcoming week, that the peace of Christ will be with you there every single step of the way. And this will be a great way for us to greet each other. I think it's a great example, man. Grace to you. Peace to you. I think it's a great example for us whenever we're thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for them. God, I pray that they, as Paul prayed for all of his people that he would write to, God, I pray that they would experience the grace of you. God, I pray that they would experience the overwhelming peace. It's just a great example for us to consider today. We're going to see in the weeks to come the message of Ephesians. This is Ephesians 1, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 6. Again, remember that Paul is writing to a people living in a culture that is opposed to Christianity, and he writes to them to remind them of who they are in Christ. This is chapters 1 through 3. Who they are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 are how to live for Christ in a culture that is opposed to Christianity. But just here are some examples of things that Paul writes in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Here's who you are in Christ. And we're going to read this in the weeks to come. He says that you are chosen and adopted by the Father. You're redeemed by the Son. You're sealed by the Spirit. You're raised from death to life by grace through faith in Christ. You're created for good works. Jermaine's going to preach that in a few weeks. Ephesians 4 through 6, he talks about how to live for Christ in a culture that is opposed to the ways of God. He says things like this to the church: walk in humility with each other. Walk in gentleness with each other. Be patient with each other. Love each other. Walk in unity with each other. Ephesians chapter 4, it's a great chapter. It talks about the purpose of the church. We are to forgive each other. We are to walk in the purity of Christ. Ephesians talks about husband and wife relationships. It also talks about parent and children relationships. And the last thing that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus was how to stand for Christ in the armor of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, what a powerful passage of Scripture that we're going to study in the weeks to come. So the last thing that he says to the church at Ephesus: you need to stand strong. Stand strong in the armor of Christ. It's a great encouragement. But, and we're going to study this, I said, in weeks to come in more in detail. But The very last thing, church family, that we hear about Ephesus in the Bible was that they had lost their first love. And some 30 to 40 years later, I'm going to read this letter. This was the letter that Jesus specifically told John to write to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2. This is what Jesus speaking to them. He says, I know your works. This is the church at Ephesus. Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. And then he says these sobering words that he says to all the churches there in Revelation. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And church family, we need to understand that this was written to the church at Ephesus just a few generations later from when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Think about it. In one generation, this little church is walking faithfully with Christ. And in 1.5 to 2 generations later, they had lost the love that they once had for Christ. And Jesus said to them through John, he told them to repent and to go back to the things they were doing when they were walking faithfully with Jesus. And if they would not repent, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, if you do not repent, then I will remove your lampstand. In other words, what he is saying is this, is that he would close the church down. And obviously Jesus did. Because historians say that the church at Ephesus more than likely died, and it did die, but it more than likely died in the second century. And I know I'm jumping the gun, but I want us to see this. What happened with the church at Ephesus? What happened? With those who were once walking faithfully with Jesus, what happened? As in most churches, churches consist of people, right? As in most churches, it probably started with a slow fade. And I've said many times, this is my 19th year of being in full-time ministry, I've seen a slow fade happen more times, unfortunately, than I can count with people. A slow fade, a little compromise here with the culture. A little compromise here with the culture. They might have bent and given in just a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. And then eventually, as a new generation of children and grandchildren rose up, the church lost its love for Jesus. And Jesus closes the church down. And church family, this is a great reminder for you and I today that we are responsible for the First Baptist Church Haskell of future generations. You see, church family, the way that we walk in faithfulness before God and His Word today, it will affect the church of tomorrow. The way that we love Jesus above all else today, it will affect the church of tomorrow. The way that we live for the glory of God today in the midst of a culture that, yes, has turned its back on God, it will affect the church of tomorrow. Therefore, may we not compromise. May we love Jesus. May we love His Word. May we love His ways and abide by all of them above all else Even when it goes against the culture, and it will. Even when it goes against how the way that you feel, and it will. May the ways of Christ be our firm foundation. May we not compromise. And may God find this church faithful today. And also for countless generations that come after us. All God's people said, amen. Would you pray with me?